Now this is going to be on how to study your Bible. I had a class at the church there, started it back about 3 months ago, with a group of young men on how to study your Bible. And these guys from the church have been hearing me teach for a long time. And most of them have listened to every one of my MP3s or CDs. And so I just assumed that anyone who listened to enough of my Bible teaching would understand the approach that I use to come to conclusions. And it's very simple, and it just, I assumed that these guys understood that. And so I had this class and found, to my amazement, that they didn't understand. And so I start them off slowly, step by step, and within 2 weeks, two lessons, they grasp the idea. Two two-hour lessons, and within 4 or 5 weeks, they were doing independent studies themselves and challenging me in some areas where they could see things that I hadn't seen yet or didn't see as well as they did. And so I noticed that some of the guys were like background people. They never speak up, they never say anything, they never do anything. And you wonder if they're even there. Okay, some of those guys came, and they again were reluctant to speak up and participate and share. But just last Sunday, before we came here, one of them got up, meek, mild fellow, and read the scriptures with authority and clarity and did a marvelous job. And so I would like to impart some of that to you. When my children were young, we would have Bible studies with them, and the way we would do it, well, and when they were older too, but we would have, the family would sit around, and we would take a passage of scripture, and we would read a verse. And I would say to them, what does that mean? And they would interpret it for me, and then they would discuss between themselves, and they would hash it out, and they would come up with a conclusion. And then we'd go to the next verse and the next verse. And so we just, I just taught them by having them do it to learn how to read the Word of God and understand what it says. And it was very effective for them as children. Now, I went to Bible college and I graduated with a Bachelor of Science degree, a major in theology. And when I got out of Bible college, I didn't know any Bible at all, other than what I'd learned on my own. And I became pastor of a church about a year before I graduated. And I'd been doing evangelism, which kept me busy. So when I became pastor of a church and stopped doing evangelism, I had a lot of time to study. And in evangelism, you can preach the same 6 sermons over and over again all year long, you know, at a church revival meetings. But in church, they get pretty bored with that 6th sermon when you come back 7 weeks later, you come back with the same sermon. So I had to get new material. So I began to study. And after pastoring for 3 years, we had a revival meeting. And I had never had one before because I didn't like any of the evangelists. I didn't like their cheap Carnegie ways of doing what they did. And so I was at a meeting and I heard this one guy that I thought was really good. He was humble and he wasn't a showman and he was deep. And so I invited him to come and teach us for a week, morning and evening. And what he taught didn't set well with me. And it was kind of upsetting to the congregation. And he was supposed to preach through Sunday night, and by Saturday night, God told me that I'd be preaching Sunday night, even though he was supposed to. Sunday morning after preaching, he announced that he'd been called away for something. And so I did preach Sunday night, and I preached on justification by faith. One of the men of the church got saved that night because he had been trying to be justified other ways. And he eventually became pastor of the church after I left. Now, after that, I started questioning because he was teaching stuff like, you got to be lost before you can get saved. Or you've got to repent with such a character and such a quality before you can be saved. So he was messing with people's minds, making them question whether or not they'd repented enough, whether or not they had enough faith, or an immature, incomplete faith, or whether or not they had the fruit and signs of being saved. So he was trying, obviously, to cause everyone in the church to doubt their salvation and to get them forward to make a confession and get saved again. Now, I know there's a lot of lost people, but what interested me that week, I knew the people there well, is the only ones who responded to him that week were the ones that I knew were saved, who had a tender heart, who loved God, who really were concerned about their relationship with God. And if some man comes along and tells them they might not have repented right and they can't remember because they were 9 or 10 years old exactly how they repented, so they go back and try to repent again a different way to suit his measurement. So that disturbed me greatly, that the Spirit of God just didn't seem to be in the movement of the Spirit, the crying and the seeking that everybody went through. So I started a study on my own, and the question was, what is salvation? And I studied for 9 months, all day long, every day, not doing much else except getting a sermon ready for Sunday. And I ended up with something like 76 pages of notes. So I announced to the church that I would be starting Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and preaching till I got through a message on what is salvation. I started off with very basics. What's man? Why does he need salvation? What's his nature? What's sin? What's the nature of sin? What's the nature of redemption? Why blood? What about faith? What is faith? How much faith? What about believing the gospel? And what about the fruits of the Spirit? And so I just went into every aspect that anyone would ever tie on to getting saved, being born again, coming to Christ, knowing you're going to heaven. And I studied repentance. A part of that was very careful study of repentance. So when I got through, and on that Sunday morning, I started at 9 o'clock. We broke for dinner. We broke again for supper, and I went till 10 o'clock that night. And I was quite a bit younger back then. Didn't have much voice left, and 2/3 of the people had gone home, but I intended to finish the thing. I didn't. It took me 2 more Sundays, about 2 hours each Sunday, to finally finish it up. Having finished it, some of the people said, huh, that's different from what we've been taught. That's different from what we believe. That's different from what we heard. But with many of them, it was very delightful, and it liberated them. And then I began a study. Out of that came questions about sanctification. How then are we sanctified? How are we made righteous before God? So I began a study on sanctification. I had read all the Christian life books. I mean, like, I don't know, when I say all of them, 40, 50, 60 or something. And I'd gone to the conferences where the Christian life speakers speak. I had heard Watchman Nee's Witness Lee and Stephen Kong speak. And I had heard Norman Grubb and Aaron Thomas and, I don't know, some of those other Christian life speakers back there in the middle 60s and early 70s. And so I was quite familiar with all the Keswick movement of sanctification. So I put all of that to the test studying the scripture. Now, I had already been to Bible college and lost my faith in commentaries and theology books. I'd come to understand that there were many views of theology and as many different expressions and commentaries as there were people writing them, and so I really didn't have any confidence in just believing what they had to say. I studied Greek, and I had used the Greek to try to come back to original languages and all of that, and I'd lost confidence. I lost confidence in the Greeks about 3-4 weeks into the Greek course. The way that happened was we were reading our Greek grammars and learning the definitions of the some 6,000 Greek words. That's all there are in the New Testament. And we were memorizing these words, and we were taking Greek text and reading them in class and with comprehension. And so we began to get a little deeper, and I asked the teacher one day, I said, now these definitions you're giving, this book gives to these words, where do they come from? He said, well, these particular Greek definitions are there. And this book over here is Weiss, and this one is Robertson. I said, well, is there a difference? And he said, yeah. And so the next assignment was go to the library and get these different books and determine which one of them was right in his Greek, his understanding of the definition of the Greek word. So I came back and I said, if these guys, these Greek scholars, don't agree on the definition of these words, how are we going to know what these words mean? He said, well, maybe you won't ever know for sure, but you have to just, you know, become proficient in the Greek language. And I said, now, wait a minute. You're telling me, I said, up until this time, I've been able to read my Bible and understand what it says. Now you're telling me that I need to know Greek so I cannot understand anything that it says. So I can question everything that it says and be certain about nothing. And he said, well, that's the road to scholarship. And I said, I don't want to be a scholar. I want to change people's lives. And if I don't have a book that I can trust, how can I do that? And I was laying there one night thinking, I'm taking this Greek book, in he logos, no, in he arche, in the beginning, post ti theon was the God, chi and the God was, and the word was with the God, and so forth. Now I'm reading that, and I realized that all I was doing was reading Weist or Thayer's or Robertson's English Bible in this long roundabout path, because I was taking their understanding of what that Greek word meant, and I was just, in my mind, I was remembering that definition and applying it to the Greek word. So it was a really clumsy, stilted, long, difficult way of reading another English Bible. You follow that? Can you understand that? Now, if I wanted to change Greek grammars, then I would get, it's like changing from one English Bible to another. Then I get a different viewpoint. And so I questioned why these Greek scholars differed, and I found out that it was according to their denominational perspective or bias. And some of them, it was because they were German scholars, and they didn't believe the Bible. And so their definitions were pulled out of heathen writings in order to actually throw doubt upon the scriptures and to get job security by establishing themselves as the arbiters between God and man. They became the final say, these Greek grammars and definition books, as to what the Word of God was. And their motive for doing so was not so we'd understand the Word of God, but that so we would get involved in scholarship and become dependent upon them like a sick person is a medical doctor. And so it just dawned on me one day that this whole Greek thing was a farce. That the only way I would ever be proficient at it is to study it long enough that I could read all of the ancient writings in all five different dialects of the Greek language over a period of 1,000 years and be able to understand the secular context of all those words and then be able to go back of that to the Syriac, the Coptic, and some of the other languages that may have influenced the Greek, and be able to understand the Hebrew, the Syriac, the Coptic, different languages, and understand the words and how those words evolved and were derived and used in the Greek language. In other words, I would really need to read and write about somewhere around 40 languages. And if I did read and write around 40 languages, then I would probably become a scholar who could know how much he didn't know and impress people. I later learned that in the King James translators, there were people who spoke and read 40 languages, all of those languages, and had read everything in those languages. And comparing that to some of the Greek grammarians who went to school for 8 or 10 years and learned Greek and then come out and start being Greek scholars, most of those guys couldn't order a pizza in Greece right now. All they've done is learn to be proficient in the textbooks and the tools of previous scholars, being able to repeat what they said. So I totally lost my faith in the Greek I was learning when I was in Bible college, my second year. And So here, when I began that study on the Bible, on the salvation, what was salvation, I didn't use that approach. My approach was to let the Bible define the words. So I looked up every single time the word faith appeared in the Bible and read it. Every time the word repent appeared in the Bible and read it. And I didn't just read them. I allowed them to synthesize themselves. That is, if the verses on repent were God repenting or not repenting, which he does 39 times in the Bible, then I grouped those 39 verses together. If it's verses about man repenting or not repenting, I grouped all of those together and I found out there were 66 of them. And it just shocked me then to realize that 66 is the number of books in the Bible, 6 is the number of man, 66 is the number of times man repents before God, and 39 are the number of books in the Old Testament. And God never repented in the New Testament, just in the Old Testament. And so then I took the 66 books where 66 verses where man repented and put them into groups, like where he didn't repent, he did repent. John the Baptist preached repentance. The disciples preached repentance. And I found there were 6 groups of 6 verses in those 66. And then I took the 39 where God repents and found, I've forgotten, several groups of 7, which is God's number, when God does or doesn't repent. Now, what that showed me is that God's fingerprint was on the Bible that I was using, that it would fall out in such a numerical pattern in such a marvelous way. So then I looked, the famous verse or famous statement, repent of your sins. I was looking for that because that's what the preacher had been repeating. He'd been telling the people that they should have repented of their sins, and he was making them introspect to see whether or not they had in fact repented of all their sins. And the conclusion for many of them was that they hadn't. So I wanted to find the verses about repenting of sin. So I looked for all of those. You can take all the verses on repenting of sin and divide it by 2, and you come up with 0. You divide it by 4, and you come up with 0. There are no verses in the Bible that say anything about repenting from sin. It just doesn't happen. Now, I was shocked that that was the case. As a preacher, I'd been preaching. I'd already led thousands of people to the Lord. I'd been an evangelist, and I'd used the term. It was in gospel tracts. Why wasn't it in the Bible? So I got out some of my other versions, and I found that it did appear in some of them. So then I went to my Greek and found that there was no basis in the Greek for them saying repent of sin. It did not appear in any Greek text. So I found out that they had just through their imagination or what they believed, they had inserted that into some of the modern Bibles because that's popularly what's believed. Now, as I continued that study, I ended up with an amazing understanding of the Word of God that the Word of God yielded to me, not commentaries, not my knowledge of Greek. Now, you don't hear me talk about Greek much because it's like when I was with Dr. Drew on TV. And he says, what qualifies you to teach about child training? Have you got an education? And I didn't tell him I'd been to college. Didn't tell him I had a degree. You know why? Because I didn't want anybody out there in TV land to think that you had to have a college education to raise kids. And I didn't mind them thinking I was a dummy. I just sat there and looked at him. Now, I'm going to show you briefly a way to study. Look in the passage, if you can see it, Ephesians 2:1. Looking down in verse 3, skipping down, he says, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I'm going to hit a hot button topic here. One of the things that I've been criticized a lot by a lot of the preachers is not believing that we have sinful natures. I do not believe that we have sinful natures. There have been great preachers of the past who agree with me thoroughly and completely. They're usually shelved by the Calvinist for obvious reasons. And you say, but don't you believe we're all sinners? Yes, I do. Don't you believe in Adam all died? Yes, I do, but that's not the same thing as saying I believe in a sinful nature. I believe in a sinful condition. But when you say sinful nature, what you're saying is that the very constitution of the individual is sinful. You see, this pulpit, the nature of it is metal, steel, certain alloys mixed together. The nature of this computer is plastic and silicone and glass and some other things. It's about 16 inches wide, about 12 inches deep, and about 2 inches or inch and a half thick. The nature of this stool is cellulose. It's made out of maple wood, and it's got some screws in it, a little paint on it, some varnish on the outside, and it's about so tall, so wide. That's the nature of it. Now, I'm going to take this stool, and I'm going to take the nature out of it. Where do I go to get the nature out of this stool? Where is it located in the stool? Okay, let's say the stool's got two natures now. I put another nature in the stool. So where does the other nature reside? If it can have two, it can have three or four or five natures. You see the absurdity in that. Nature is a word we use to describe the essence of a thing, what it is, and what differentiates it from all others. That's a dictionary definition of nature. So nature is a word that speaks of the entire physical or metaphysical aspect of a thing and tells you what it is, what size it is. In other words, if it's 3 feet tall, it's not 4 feet tall. It's not 1 foot tall. If it's wood, then it's not plastic. If it's plastic, like this computer, there's no wood in this computer. If it's like this metal pulpit here, then it's metal. There's no nature in it. The nature, when originally it was a truss, like one of these, and Justin took it, the nature of it then was to hold up lights. So he cut it off, he welded a piece of metal down there, a piece of metal here, and he converted it so it now has this, the material is of the same nature, but the nature of its use has changed. Now, the question is, Charles Finney said, if a man is born with a sinful nature, then he has the best of all excuses in the world for sinning. He said, God then is responsible for sin, not man, because God is the author of nature, not man. And nothing man does in his life affects his creation. His nature remains the same. It's the use, Finney said, of his nature that makes him what he is morally. Do you follow that? So let's look at the verses in the Bible and see which one has sinful nature. Now I have before us here, I have the King James Bible, the Authorized, and I have the NIV 84. We keep it for amusements. And so we're reading, and Moses was 120 years old. By the way, there's 27 references to nature of one sort or another in the whole Bible, 27 references. We're going to read all 27 of them. This is the way I study. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes was not dim, nor his natural force abated. That's the same word as nature. His nature force, natural force, was not abated. Now, what is that saying about his nature? It's just saying that what he naturally was as a human being wasn't changed. Then in Romans 1:26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against natural, against nature. So he's talking about lesbians. And he said the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. So in this verse, let me ask you, does the lesbian have a nature that makes her sin? Is it her sinful nature that caused her to do that? Or is it against her nature when she sins? Somebody tell me. It's against her nature that she's sinning. Now, the New International Version says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. All right, verse 27. Romans 1:27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use, burned. Where'd that go? What happened to that? burned in their lust one toward another. I can't see it. Men working with men, doing that which was unseemly. Somebody give me a Bible. Anybody got a Bible handy? All right. Let me see if I can get this program back up. It just disappeared on me. An update is ready. No, dummy. Yeah, I'll get it. You get that working.
Should we look that up for you?
I know where to find Romans. Where is it? Okay, here it is. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, there it is, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men, that which is unseemly. Let me make this scroll down. Men working with men, that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. So the men, homosexuals, leave the natural use of the woman and burn their lust one toward another. Is there anything there about nature, sinning against nature, nature making the person sin? Again, it's against their nature. Then 31, and without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. He's describing the degeneration that takes place in these people. And he said they come to a place to where they no longer have natural affection. People all are born with natural affection, affection that's by nature, affection that's good, affection that's right. But they can leave that in the course of their lives. And when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, he's talking about a heathen who's never heard the Bible. He said these people that don't have the Bible, nonetheless, by nature, they do what's in it. What does he mean by that? He means that when you go to a tribal people who've never heard about God, you find that according to their conscience and their religion, they believe that murder is wrong. They believe that lying is wrong. They believe that stealing is wrong. Nature has dictated to them the truth about the law of God. And so they, by nature, fulfill the law of God. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, in other words, all he's saying is people are not born circumcised, unless you have a really sloppy delivery doctor, circumcision takes place later. It's by nature. I'm trying to get this to scroll slowly. Let's see if it'll go down and scroll. No, it won't scroll down. I use a mouse at home, and I'm not used to working on this. Let me go over and hit this button right here and see if that helps. Oh, that might help. No, that made it wrong. All right. Go down here and use this one. There it is, that little bitty button down there. There it is. He says, talking about the Jews, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not these. Talking about the Jews being the natural branches. 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. In other words, it's the nature of the olive tree is that it's a wild one with little skinny berries. And were grafted contrary to nature. Any graft is contrary to nature. Into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own? But, and then the next passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to unto him, neither can he know them. So he's talking about an unsaved person and calling him a natural man, a nature man. What is he saying to us? He's saying that that man is what God constituted him to be and nothing else. He is a man who's not been changed by the new birth. 11:14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now, Paul is arguing that men shouldn't have hair like women, and women shouldn't have hair like men. And he appeals to their sense of the natural. their sense of the way they feel about it. And he says, nature teaches you the facts that a man shouldn't have hair like a woman, long hair. So if everyone had sinful natures, then all men would want to have long hair and all women would want to have short hair, because that's what a sinful nature would want instead of what's right and good. In fact, we wouldn't even be able to perceive that there was anything else other than that which was sinful and wicked and godless. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He's talking about the body that you're born with is natural. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That goes back to what I was teaching earlier about the flesh and the spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterwards, that which is spiritual. And then Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So that just proves that Jews don't have sinful natures, just Gentiles, right? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, a Jew becomes one through nature. You become it when a man who is the seed of Abraham takes a wife and marries her and puts seed in her, then by nature, he is of the seed of Abraham. He's a Jew and not a Gentile. Howbeit, then, when ye knew not God, but did service unto them which are by nature no gods. So he speaks of people who by nature are not gods. In other words, like a statue, an image, an idol, something. It's really not a god at all. That's not the nature of it. This stool by nature is no god. The stool doesn't have a nature. It is of a certain nature. I don't have a nature. I am of a certain nature. Do you understand the difference? Nature is not some seat, something that I possess down inside, some controlling, ruling factor. Nature is a word used to describe the sum total of my physical and spiritual and mental faculties. That's my nature. It's just a word to use to define what is seen in my creation, my natural order. Okay, then we read, let's go on. Howbeit, when you knew God, they knew God, you did by service, they service unto them which by nature know God. I got that, and we're by nature the children of God. Okay, here's the key one. Here's the one, and you can see it on the right there too, in maybe larger text on the right column. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice something there. In times past, ye walked. He's talking about how they walked, their lifestyle, according to the course of this world. In other words, they conformed to the course of the world. That's the environment, the external temptation. According to the prince of the power there, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among them also we had our conversation in times past, in the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So he's describing an individual, all of us, who've lived according to our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, like we talked about in the last two lessons. Desires of the mind, the desires of the flesh, and in consequence of that, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, if you ask any Baptist preacher, what's the verse that we got a sinful nature? That's the one he turns to, right there. That's the one he turns to. Now, I want you to look at the verse. Does that verse say anything about a sinful nature? Who are by nature the children of wrath. Does it say we're children of wrath because of our nature? Does it say our nature makes us children of wrath? What he's saying is because of our sin, the natural result of that is that we're children subject to wrath. He's saying it's natural for wrath to come upon those who live according to the desires of the flesh and the mind and so forth. He's not talking about the nature of the human being. He's talking about the nature of judgment. That nature comes on people who've sinned. Wrath comes on people who've sinned. Can you see that in the text? That's a later, if we were continuing in how to study the Bible, we'd talk about how to read in terms of the grammar, how to read like you would in an English literature class, how to break it down and see what it says in a scientific way, diagram the sentence, look for the modifiers, the antecedents, look for the subjects and the verbs and see what relates to what in the text. And if you do that, you will find out that it's not talking about a human's nature. It is talking about the nature of judgment coming upon people who sin. In other words, all who sin will die, is what he's saying in that passage. Now, if we keep going, he said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for you. 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truce breakers. Hebrews 2:16, he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus did not. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. So he became what Abraham is. It didn't say he took on the nature of Abraham. It said he took on the seed of Abraham. So he didn't adapt and become like the angels. He was birthed by divine seed mixing with human seed, and he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, Abraham's seed, you understand, his semen, his seed, was actually in Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ was a descendant through the natural human fleshly sperm of Abraham. He took not on him the nature of angels, he didn't do that, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And then verily he took not on, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. 3:6, James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, world of iniquity. It setteth on fire the course of nature. That's like trees and grass all burning up. That's nature, what God created. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that be by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, if we go back and take the time to look at the context of that, he's talking to Christians, to people who are already born again, already saved. And he says to them that by accessing the promises of God, we as Christians partake incrementally in the divine nature. How is that? That means that we, by the divine nature, is that by nature, God is powerful. By nature, God is good. He is gracious. He is loving. He's kind. He's holy. And through accessing the promises of God, you and I tap into God's nature, what he naturally is, and that natural nature of God flows into us incrementally. There's nothing in the Bible that says that when you became born again, you received Christ's nature. Nothing. Nowhere close to it. Certainly nothing in the Bible that says you now have two natures, Christ's nature and a human nature. Human nature is sinful and the Christ nature is not. And so you have these two natures struggling against each other like white and black dog. Whichever one you feed survives. So feed the white dog and not the black dog, so that in the end you'll be dominated by Christ's nature and not your own human nature. All of that came out of Oriental, mystical dualism, and has no place in the Word of God. Okay, verse 2:12 in 2 Peter. But these as natural brute beast taken to be destroyed. Jude 10, they speak evil of things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beast. And that is all of the verses on nature. There is no more. That's it. So can you see that when I studied that, when I went through that, I naturally questioned everything I'd been taught, everything I'd learned and stuff I'd been teaching. Why in the world did anybody ever conceive of such a thing? It comes out of Augustine, I learned later through history studies, in the 5th century, and it comes out of Roman Catholicism. And Martin Luther, being a Roman Catholic teacher, preacher, carried with him much of the Catholic teachings, including the form of depravity that he taught, he got from the Catholics, which was a sinful nature. The Catholics teach that sinful nature is eradicated by water baptism and induction into the church through that process. And some other churches today continue to teach the same thing. Many of the Reformed churches use a kind of sprinkling or water baptism or induction into the body of Christ in a similar manner, because they continue to carry the vestiges of Roman Catholicism with them. Now, that's just one little study on the word nature. And if I'm taking a passage like Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a son, by whom he made the worlds. And he goes on and said, he being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I taught the guys in the class to take every single word starting in verse 1 and look up every single time that word is used in the Bible and get definitions of them. Now, I'll tell you why that's important. One time I was out street preaching when I was young, very young, and a guy came up to me and said, you can't be saved unless you're baptized in Jesus' name. He was a Pentecostal, Jesus' name only, holiness. And I didn't even know what he was talking about. And he said, you have to, the name of God is Jesus, and there is no Father, Son, Holy Ghost, there's just Jesus. And there's God manifests himself three different ways, modalism, but he has just one name, and that name is Jesus. So when someone is baptized in water, the name Jesus has to be spoken. That's the formula that makes their sins go away and saves them. Well, now, I knew enough to know that was crazy, but I wasn't quite ready to answer it yet. So he quotes Acts 2:38. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it says, and they were baptized later in Jesus' name. So I had to go back and study that. That's what I've always done. Somebody stumps me, I go back and study it till I know it. And so I went back and I looked at the passage, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so I thought, now how am I reading that? How is he reading that? So I paraphrased what he's reading. He's reading it this way. He's quoting it this way, and that's the way I was following it. Repent and be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. That's the way he was reading that. Repent and be baptized in order for your sins to be remitted. So I said, well, that whole passage hangs on the meaning of one word, and that's for. What does for mean? Well, I'll just look it up. Oh, man, thousands of times. I read all thousands of them. I can't remember now because it was 40 years ago or 50. And so I read all thousands of those. Took several days because I didn't have a computer back then. They weren't making computers. Back then, it was just an old hard copy. And so I before I read those, I ask questions, and I look for the answers. And I allow the scriptures to create categories. So I used to work with colored pencils, cut and paste, you know. And so I would take a color if I came across a verse that for meant because of, like when it says, Christ came for sin. Now, does that mean Christ came in order to produce sin or came because of sin? The dictionary definition of for, and I always look up the English definition, was in reference to, basically. So Christ came for sin in reference to sin. He didn't come to become a sinner. He came because sin was the problem and he was the solution. So I would put a little mark, or maybe a blue mark by that. For means not because of, in reference to. And then other verses meant because of something happened, therefore. And so I was looking particularly for any verse out of those thousands that I could possibly interpret as in order to cause to happen. After I got through all 3,000 or 4,000, whatever it was, I found only two verses, when taken out of context, that could possibly mean in order to produce. One of them was this one in Acts 2:38, and another one I've forgotten where it was. And so I concluded then that it was not in the favor of odds to interpret that passage as in order to cause to happen the remission of sins, but that rather repent because of the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized because what Christ did remits sins. Repent and be baptized in reference to the remission of your sins. And then I had the question, what does repent mean? Because that had been, so I looked up all the times repent and of course got the conclusion that I shared with you there, that repentance, I found verses where repentance and faith produced conversion. I found another 100-something verses where faith or belief alone produced conversion. But then I found 5 or 6, I don't remember the number, verses where repentance alone produced conversion. Just repent. Repent. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. And so I concluded then that repent and faith are the wedge that opens the door into salvation. Repent and believe are the key. Repent and believe is the ticket. And so I had to ask, how is repent and believe different? So I looked up all the times repent are used, all the times belief are used, and I looked at what the contrast was between the way they're used. And I found that Jesus told people to repent who already had a false hope of salvation or who were in doubt of him. He told them to repent. But the people who didn't have any false hope, Gentiles, Samaritan women, things like that, he told them to believe. So repentance and faith, I found out, are the same coin, two different sides, same wedge, two different sides. Repent is stating it negatively. Believe is stating it positively. So one who repents to be saved does believe. One who believes does repent. It's not two steps, repent and then believe. It's just one event of believing what God says. Now, if there's no repentance from sin, I had to ask, what is repent, since it's a term? I found that repentance is, he said, preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is, I found out through the text, is undoing the decision Adam made. It is having a change of focus, mind, will, direction, a change of everything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about sin. Repentance is about God, the way you view God, the way you relate to him. Now, sin is what convicts us of that need. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of our sin, but it is not us turning to face our sin and deal with it in repentance. Christians deal with their sin in repentance, but sinners only deal with their relationship to God in faith. So if the sinner has a false faith, he needs to repent of that false faith and believe God. If a sinner has a false hope, he needs to repent of the false hope and believe God. So both repentance and faith occur at the same moment in time. I arrived at all of that by taking all the verses where the subject is used or where an example of it occurs. Yes, it takes weeks sometimes. With a computer, it's much, much quicker, obviously. And so, you know, there's probably not any word in the Bible that I haven't looked up every time it's used, except maybe something like to, or I've looked up in, you know, maybe like dog or something. But any significant word that's in the Bible, I have looked it up every time it's used and done it more than once. And that's the way I arrive at my Bible doctrine, is letting the Bible speak for itself rather than me speaking for it. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Our time is up, isn't it? Is it up? Speak up. Is it? 10 minutes?
Seven minutes.
Okay, 3:30. I'll give you a chance to ask a question, but you'll need to come out real loud with it. Can we have the house lights? Do you have a question? Yes.
Oh, well. We often hear preachers talking about how we inherited a sinful nature from Adam. Can you speak to that?
Well, let's look up the word inherit. Let's look up Adam. Let's look up sinful and nature and see what it says. You won't find anything. I don't need to address imaginative ideas that are not in the scripture. They'd have to give me a verse and I could address that verse. But you can't prove something that's not there, can't disprove it. It's non-existent. When Adam sinned, he didn't inherit a sinful nature. There's nothing in the Bible says that. The Bible said in Adam all died. And it says, likewise, in Christ all will be made alive. So it didn't say that his spirit died. In fact, you can find that's another study. You take the spirit and look it up, and you'll find that 30, 40 times in the Bible, heathen sinners have a human spirit. There's no one with a dead spirit. It doesn't exist. The human spirit is, as long as you're alive, the spirit's alive. There is no dead spirit in anybody. When he said in Adam all died, he said, so death passed upon all men. And he said, how is it then that they died from Adam to Moses? The death is clearly physical. Look up the word death every time it's used, and you will see there's no spiritual death. It's always physical death. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ, the first fruits, and then those that are after him at his resurrection. So the coming alive from Adam's death does not occur at the new birth. The coming alive from Adam's death occurs at the resurrection when we get our new bodies. Scripture is a wonderful thing. Yes.
So to put it in very plain words, for someone to be what someone would term as saved, that would mean they cease depending on that which cannot save them. That would be the repenting, because they're depending on something that cannot save them from
the
judgment.
I'm not understanding a word you're saying. Is that me or is it not clear?
I'm sorry. Can you hear me better?
Yeah.
All right. To say it in very plain words, when someone says you need to be saved, the way someone is saved would be that they would cease depending upon that which cannot save them from the judgment of God, whatever that is, and that's the repenting part of it, and then they begin depending upon the only thing that can save them from the judgment of God. Is that an accurate description?
He asked the question, what would you tell a person then to be saved? Do you tell them to repent from the things they're believing in that are false and then believe? No, you don't. Here I am walking along. This is repentance in a natural sense. I'm walking along going south, and I receive information that I need to be going north. Now, that information implies I shouldn't be going south anymore. I should be going north. But if you come up to me and argue with me that I need to stop going south, I have a purpose for going south. I'm not going to stop going south. I have no need to stop going south. What you got to do is convince me I have a need to go north. So when you convince me of that, if I said, okay, I believe I need to go north, but in the meantime, I need to go on down here, and then you can say, you need to stop going south. There's danger there. There's safety this way. And so I repent in regard to where I'm going. I turn, and I go back north. Now, I just did both. I just stopped going south, and I just started going north. But I wasn't thinking in terms of doing two things. Stop going south, start going north. My mind didn't divide it up that way. I was motivated by one thing, to turn to go south. You have to change my values, and I have to value what's there instead of what's here. So when we preach the gospel, we don't go to people and tell them, you need to repent. Why in the world I need to do that? You go to people and tell them, you need Jesus. And you show him how lovely he is, what he can do. And they love Jesus. Oh, yes, Jesus, I need Jesus. And they turn and go to Jesus. And their friends say, why aren't you sinning like you used to? Well, because I've come to Jesus. I love Jesus now. Now, that man is not thinking about his sin. He's not thinking about his unbelief. He's not thinking about his false religion that he left. He's thinking about one thing, coming to Christ. But if a man comes into church and he stands up and preaches that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is a man. And I tell him, you can't go to heaven believing that. And he says, well, you know, that's what I believe. I tell him, until you repent of that, you can't be saved. So there's a context in which you can use the word repent if you're talking about a false hope or a false belief. But for the nominal sinner, That's an excessive thing to do. That's why you find belief used well over 100 times, and faith, you know, together about 300 or 400 times, and you find repent used just 66 times, 39 times that God's doing it. So 112 times and 39 times God's doing it, 66 times man's doing it. Okay, another question.
You said in reference to faith, believe, and repent, it became a coin. There was a second subset where faith and belief were together sometimes. That could create kind of a subset. How careful, when we study these words, do we need to be careful not to make a large doctrine out of what's left over at the end of the study?
Okay.
How should we handle that?
I understand that. And, you know, everybody is subject to being disproportional. And in fact, to make a point, you have to sort of be disproportional momentarily. You understand what I'm saying? And preachers are going to go through phases to where they're disproportional for a period of time. Balance comes in the end with continual study on a broader scope and not stopping and fixating on one point. So we're not worried when someone knows nothing of a doctrine, and we're giving it to them, we're not worried at that point about them making a mountain out of a molehill. If they don't even know about the molehill, let's tell them about the molehill. Now, for the moment, they're going to focus on it. They're going to forget the mountain, and they're going to see the molehill. But when it's all over with, they're going to know there's a molehill there. And they can go back looking at the mountain later. But I can see, but that will not deter me from knowing all there is to know that God has revealed and teaching the whole counsel of God. All right? Another question.
I've heard you several times mention the numbers that have to do with studying different words.
Yes.
What is the connection between the numbers and the words?
Okay, that's a good question. I've written a book. I've written 3 books on numbers. I've never published any of them because I've never been satisfied with them. But about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, something like that, I did a study like no study's ever been done. For me, anyhow, on numbers. For instance, I took, in studying the book of Revelation, I looked up every single word in the book of Revelation, every single word, every time it's used in the Bible, counted them, wrote it all down. In fact, I got a copy of the book of Revelation with a little number over the top of each word telling you how many times that word is used. And then I looked at the whole Bible, how many times it's used in Revelation, how many times the word is used in the Bible. And then I took in Revelation where the number is used, or the number of times something is used or spoken of. And I found out, that in a marvelous way, a word appears the exact number of times as the meaning of that number. In all cases, without exception, in the book of Revelation. Not all the way through the Bible, but in the book of Revelation. And what's interesting is that the only book that tells us to pay attention to numbers. You know. Now, having seen that number in the Revelation, I then went through the whole Bible and studied those numbers. So then I took every conceivable number, including fractions, half, tenth, third, looked up every time they're in the Bible, and with all of them in front of me, one particular number like 144,000 or 100,000 or 7 or 19, 17, sometimes a word is only used 6 or 8 times. Some odd number is only used 6 or 8 times. Sometimes it's used 100 times. So with all those in front of me and looking at them like that, I realized that every single number has a meaning. And I found that the meaning was in almost every case. And I figured, took the percentage, 85% of the time, looking at the Bible as a whole, the number is used in relation, the number of times events occur or the words are spoken, the number of times in reference to the meaning of the number. And so I came up with definitions. I looked, now like some people say that number 5 is the number of death. Have you heard that? Raise your hand. And some people say the number 5 is grace. If you heard that, raise your hand. Okay. So is it death or is it grace? And likewise, many of the other numbers, some of the books that have been written by Bullinger and others, Ruckman, give definition for the numbers. And it only fits some of the numbers, some of the uses of those numbers. I wanted to find the definition that fit all the numbers every time they're used. And I found definitions for them. Now, it's broad, and you'll find subgroups under that. But the numbers all have a singular meaning. Say, what's the point in that? Nothing except it's God's fingerprints on it. If you get into a watch, you'll find that there's exactly 28 cogs on something and exactly 64 on this one that connects with it and 128 over here, and you got these three cogs working together. You say, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that somebody smart was putting that together. They knew what they're doing. They knew math. And the fingerprints of intelligence are on that working mechanism. So then I took the numbers and I looked them up in the New International Version. And I went between laughing and constipation. It's amazing how absurd they could mess something up. How the numbers could come out so wrong. Now, I then decided to count every single word in the book of Revelation. So I bought one of those little counters. And I counted every single word. And I came up with 11,996. 11,996. Four short of 12,000. Well, 12 is a significant number in the book of Revelation. So that I said, I missed that. It won't get that close and not be 12,000. I messed up somewhere. So I counted them again. And then I got two or three different online texts, you know, and I came up with a two short here and two more there. So Cambridge is supposed to be the perfect one, and it was four short. So then I got the original King James 1611 and photocopied the pages. This is the first edition, come off the press, and blew them up big and counted them, and at the end of each paragraph put the number. And I counted each paragraph three times. If I got the same count three times straight without fail, I accepted that. If I got a different number, I went three more times till I got the same number and then added one more to it because I made a mistake. And I kept doing that until then I totaled up the column, totaled up the page, and I went through the whole thing. And I came out with exactly 12,000 words in the original King James 1611. So I thought, somebody's been messing with my Bible to take four words out of it. So I went back and had to put the 1611 odd-looking text beside the modern text, and I went word for word through the whole thing. And I found it. In the original, it said, first fruits, two words. It now reads first fruits, one word. Firstborn. In the Cambridge edition, the exact words appear as they did in the 1611 without an error, except the mixing of those four words. Now, there were some more complexities that I discovered that all worked out in the same way, but it's fascinating that God would give us a book that's about 12 gates and 12 cities and 12 pearls and 12 apostles and 12 tribes and on and on, and it have exactly 12,000 words. So therefore, he said at the end of it, whosoever adds to or takes away from the words, W-O-R-D-S, of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That's the only book in the Bible that he says that about. And so if you take away from the words, that's what prompted me to count the number of them. If I'm not supposed to take away from them, how many are there? That's the one way to be sure you keep the right count, the right number. And so I found out there's 12,000 of them. Of course, that's only in the King James. Some of the versions will have 13,000. Some of them have, only one had less than 12,000. But most of them had much, much more than that because they get wordy and excessive in their unfolding explanations of things. So that's the way I study the Bible, analytically, like a scientist, like a detective. Do you follow that? Now, that's just the beginning of it. We would need to get into grammar, not Greek grammar, but English grammar, to understand the way the English text reads. Now, I would say this finally. If you don't believe that the Bible you are studying, whichever one it is not perfect, then you'll never be a Bible student. Because you'll just have to generalize, since it's generalizing. You just have to hypothesize, since the translator hypothesized. You will not believe every word. You will not trust the words. You will become a critic of the word rather than a believer of the word. And when you become a critic, it stops yielding to you, yielding truth to you, and rather it starts yielding to your mind and your imaginations. And it becomes your book, not God's book. Read Gail Riplinger's In Awe of Thy Word. In Awe of Thy Word. It's over 1,200 pages. Most people start it and say, it's too hard. Well, then why do you hold an opinion on the subject if you can't read a 1,200-page book? I read it several times. I called her. I talked to her. I got her slides, her DVDs. I prompted her on what I wanted her to study and do in the future. And we have been kind of working together. I like people that know something and study. And so I get in touch with them and I contact them. And we work together. And so we've thought about having some meetings together. She's an old lady like I'm an old man. And she's a researcher. I'm not a preacher or teacher, just a researcher. And she's done some, got a great mind, far better than mine. And she's done some phenomenal research into history, into the languages of the past. Our time is way up.